Well, good evening. I thank you for the invitation to come and worship with you and fellowship with you. I pray that this will be a blessing to you as you are to me in your singing and your prayers. We'll be looking at Psalm 94 this evening. I'm doing a series at First Pres, looking at the history of Israel through the Psalms, and we had covered Psalm 94 already, so I thought, well, I can turn that into a sermon without too much work. So I appreciate the invitation. Psalm 94 is in a series or a group of psalms that deals with God's kingship. It's responding to the question posed by Psalm 89 with all these things going on, all the promises of God seeming to have failed for the moment in Israel with his walls down, with Judah under siege. Can God be king? And these psalms, the 90s and the early 100s, are answering that, yes. Yes, God is king. And we know many of these psalms in the 90s and the 100s. You know, all people that on earth do dwell. That's Psalm 100. We know Psalm 98 or Psalm 96. Oh, sing a new song. But Psalm 94, we may not know so well. It deals with, is God king even when the righteous are oppressed? Throughout all ages, there has always been a righteous remnant who have been oppressed by their ungodly neighbors or even those within the visible church that claim to be Christians or claimed to be Jews, but still oppressed God's people. And so this psalm answers for us, what do they do? What do the godly do when they're oppressed? Well, they cry out to God. They cry out, oh God of vengeance. They find their strength not in their moral superiority, but in the Word of God and what they read in it. This psalm responds to the injustice in the culture by appealing to God's character for a restoration of righteousness. Even though that restoration is long in coming. And though it may seem to the unaided eye as though God has been lost, the psalmist is confident in God's inability to allow injustice and wickedness to be enthroned and to stand forever. We'll look at the psalm in five parts. First, the reason for the complaint in verses 1 through 7, and then the psalmist appeals to the foolish wicked in verses 8 through 11. And then, after looking at the foolishness of the wicked, he considers the blessings of wisdom from God's law in verses 12 through 15. And then he closes in verses 16 through 23 with God as his sure hope. Now let's consider the text. But before we do, let's look to God in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, indeed, this is your word. Oh God, open it to us, for without your Spirit, we can't understand it. Lord, we have indeed looked down. We have looked to the animals. We have looked to the world around us instead of you and your Word to teach us how to be, how to live, how to worship you. God, I pray that this night, for these few minutes, these few moments, you would put aside the distractions of the day and our lives and help us to concentrate ourselves on your Word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. And murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools! When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart were many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe out their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. And thus far, in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, the psalmist begins by crying out to God. He cries out to God, not just, "Oh God, help us, oh God, help us, oh God, help us." It's not a vain, repetitive prayer. But he cries out to God's character. Three times he appeals to God in these first two verses. God's nature. The covenantal God. The God who revealed himself to his people, saying, "You shall know me as Yahweh. You shall know me as Jehovah." Revealed himself personally to his people. He cries out for vengeance. Now, Dr. Samuel Johnson, when he was writing the first dictionary, described the difference between vengeance and revenge as vengeance is seeking justice. Revenge is an act of passion. And the psalmist here is asking for justice. He twice calls God the God of vengeance and once the God of justice. He asks God, he says, "God, ascend your tribunal and render to the wicked their just deservings." He appeals to God's character. Seemingly, perhaps at first glance, to remind God of his offices. He's saying, "No, God, you haven't left justice to the police. You are the God of justice." And then God says, "Oh, that's right. I'm the judge." No, that's not what he's doing. He's appealing to God's character to remind us, to remind the saints, that we should be emboldened by God's character, remembering the offices of God, that he is the judge, that his attributes by themselves give us grounds for our prayers. The saints are reminded that God cannot tolerate the proud and the haughty. God cannot tolerate those rulers who set themselves up. And he says to his brethren, the psalmist is saying, "Your prayers are righteous. This is what God is. This is how he is. We can pray to him because he has revealed himself to us in this way." And then in verse 3, he begins a series of questions. The first one is directed to God, asking, "How long, O Lord, will you withhold your judgments? How long will you withhold our vindication?" And then in verses 4 through 7, he deals with particulars of why he is asking God's judgment. The first objection that the psalmist brings is not so much their deeds, but their words. His first objection is their boasts. That they say, "Look at what we did. We're boasting about it." That they pour out arrogant words. The evildoers are boasting. They are speaking. Not only are they living, but they're speaking as if they cannot see. As if they have no one to give account. And then he moves to their deeds. His first complaint is that they're boasting against God. And then he moves to their deeds. Now, many commentators think that the psalmist was crying out against domestic foes of the righteous within the covenant people, who afflicted the people of God with tyranny. And we certainly know that the Jews often oppressed their own people. Often they were not faithful to the law, and that's why they were evicted from the promised land. And so the psalmist appeals to God personally, exclaiming that these people, these wicked people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are afflicting your heritage. He's views the scene and he sees that things are very bad. But he doesn't just see that things are very bad and say, well, I guess this is the lot of the righteous. This is how the righteous must live. The righteous always must be persecuted. He doesn't just do that. He looks to the covenant of God. He has the promises of God in his mind. Those promises that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he says, Lord, they're afflicting your people. You're our God and they are afflicting us. And not only are they afflicting your people generally, but in verses 6 and 7, he announces that they are harassing and afflicting those who especially deserve, those who are especially entitled to compassion and protection from the rulers, the widows, orphans, and the aliens within the land. The vulnerable they're abusing. And so, in these verses 3 through 7, 4 through 7, he's mounting up reasons why God should act. He's reminding himself and reminding the saints that our cause is just. God has reason to intervene on our behalf. But he doesn't just pray for fire and brimstone. This person, this psalmist, has been totally reformed by the Word of God. He's not only praying for judgment, but he then moves to winsomely appeal to the wicked themselves. He says that they too can be converted, he says. I will appeal to them. We think of Saul, who persecuted the church, who afflicted the church, and yet God brought him glory by converting Saul to Paul. So the psalmist is perhaps thinking of how he was before he was converted. And he's saying, well, if God can convert me, then perhaps he can convert them too. And so the psalmist is concerned for God's glory, that God would get glory by the conversion of these wicked. He appeals to the oppressors to be wise, to change their ways. He began by calling out for judgment, but he also calls out for repentance. He says, you're being like fools. You're being senseless in what you're doing. You're establishing kingdoms and governments and laws and ordinances, believing that you are autonomous, believing that you have no one to whom you must give account. But look, you wicked. Your thoughts are as vapors. God knows your thoughts. You will pass away. Be wise. Turn to God. Don't think that God cannot see or hear. God made the ear. God made the eye. Remember, he's saying, remember what God did for us in Egypt. If indeed it was a domestic foe, if it was Jews oppressing other Jews, they would have had some knowledge of God's wrath on the Egyptians and God's salvation of his people out of the land of Egypt. How God saw his people and he heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And he delivered them, though that deliverance itself waited for centuries. He's saying, you wicked, do you think you can escape judgment? If God is going to punish a whole nation, surely he can punish you. Think of Egypt. Think of Sodom. Think of Nineveh. Think of later Israel or Judah, how they were cast out of the land. He brings the threat of punishment to them in hopes of bringing them to repentance. Or if they still continue to refuse to repent, to make their eternal punishment all the more just. And so after reviewing the foolishness of the wicked in verses 8 through 11, he then turns to the blessing that it is to have been made wise by God. He has been crying out to God on behalf of the righteous. He's been rebuking the wicked for their folly. And now he speaks of the Lord's discipline as a great blessing. that discipline has the same meaning as teaching. Because it teaches us that though God afflicts His people, or though God allows His people to be afflicted, His concern is their true safety. That the study of God's law is the only way we can learn this. To learn that the Christian life is one of constant and continual warfare. Constant and continual cross-bearing, because we have been called out of the world. Called out of the world and therefore hated by the world. And so the true saint is always distinguished from the cultural Christian in time of persecution. And so he's saying that we are blessed to have the wisdom of your law because it teaches the saint how to survive hard times, the trials of life. Only by knowing God's word and the sweet kisses of Christ can he get through a time like this. And so in verse 13 and following, he begins to recount four promises, four encouragements for the righteous found in God's word. The first is a relief from days of trouble. That first of all, your trouble will end. That it won't be like this forever. And then secondly, that the wicked will be punished, though it may be a long way off. And perhaps it doesn't seem possible that the wicked could be overthrown. But the psalmist is saying it will happen. They will be overthrown. Though you may only be able to see it from a high watchtower, they will be punished. And then thirdly, he talks about the steadfastness of God. That God will not, cannot abandon the people He owns. He denies the possibility that the promises of God could fail. He denies that possibility. We don't often like to talk about or think about what God cannot do. But this is one thing that is so comforting for us to think about, that God cannot abandon us. Not because He is weak, but because He has bound Himself to us, to His people. And His word cannot fail. And so the fourth thing in verse 15 is the final triumph of righteousness and the righteous people. He says that though the night may seem long, as if the sun has gone down forever, that righteousness has been completely snuffed out. He says, now be assured from God's word that justice will be restored and every evil done to God's people has been seen, has been observed, has been marked by the righteous judge who will render payment. And though God delays His judgment, perhaps He delays His judgment so that the wicked can be converted, so that God can get the glory, so that God can have His kingdom expanded even into those who once opposed Him and opposed His people. Or perhaps He delays His judgment in order that they may be more justly condemned. And these promises are found only in God's word. We can't know this peace, this rest from days of trouble, if we forsake God's word. He wants His people to be encouraged by the knowledge that they find in His word, not just simply by being around His people, but in His word. He wants His people to know that this world is not our ultimate reality. This world is not our ultimate experience. This world is perishing. This earthly city is not what we are seeking. We seek a heavenly city. To be persuaded that God has their good as His object. And this knowledge alleviates their affliction. Throughout the history of the church, the Huguenots in France, or the Christians under Charles I, or Mary, Bloody Mary, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom, more closer to our time. Did they endure persecution? Did they endure suffering? Did they go to the burning stake, singing psalms to God because they knew that they did the right thing? No. Because they knew that God had prepared a rest for them in the future, for His people, that though the world is hard, though they be afflicted, though they die a terrible and painful death at the hand of a wicked tyrant like Charles I, they know that they enter into a rest and a peace of which no eye has seen nor ear been trained to hear. And that is why it is so important for our survival, for our growth in grace, and our peace in time of trouble, that we be constantly reading and studying the Word of God every day. And though we do certainly pray, give us this day our daily bread, but we remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So how much more should we be studying, reading, seeking spiritual nourishment for our soul from His Word, that we can endure, have these consolations. And so in verses 16 through 23, the psalmist closes by saying that God is our only hope. He begins these verses with a personal testimony that God is his help. He reminds the people around him that God has helped me. He returns to a plea for vindication, but does so to introduce a personal testimony. The question now is not how long will the wicked exult, not when will you send deliverance, but who will rise for the speaker, for the Christian. In a time when the psalmist was alone, deprived of human help, deprived of help from the church, from his friends, from his family, who helped him? God helped him. God alone sustained him. He was nearing death, perhaps even wishing for death, or close to wishing for death. Yet he was never without consolation, never without a knowledge of God. Those sweet kisses of Christ, which the Puritans told us we gain from His Word, that He had from His days of His youth, reading and studying the law. And so God, in a time of calamity, will prevent us from being overwhelmed by what is confronting our soul by calling to mind the Scriptures of old, calling to mind the promises in His Word. And that is what He bases His appeal. And so, after recounting what God has done for him, he then begins to commend God to others. He commends God's justice and power. The psalmist concludes this very distressing psalm by reminding us again of God's character, reminding the church of old and the church today of what God's character is. When all around it seems as though wickedness is triumphing, when the weak are being abused and the innocent unjustly condemned, the psalmist reminds us that God cannot tolerate injustice, that God may allow wickedness to thrive for a little while, but the wicked will die. He reminds us that God's character cannot tolerate evil. And though the wicked league together and form groups to stamp out the righteous, the followers of God, the psalmist is so confident in God. The promises of God are so firm in his mind that he rests his case on God's strength and the surety of all judgment. He says, though all the earth is giving way, that everything seems to be going against God's people, the psalmist, by faith alone, is confident in God's plan. He sings with William Cooper that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He will make plain his plan. God will make the evil of the enemy devices recoil upon their own head. He calls on others to take refuge in God. Well, how does he do that, you might ask? Well, he calls God his stronghold, his fortress. Perhaps he was thinking of Psalm 46, on which Martin Luther based his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He doesn't call God his personal bunker, his personal escape pod. He calls God a stronghold in which all of the just, all of God's people may take refuge under his protection. The psalmist is assured on this encouragement that God will not forget his people, his inheritance, the people whom he brought to faith in himself, whom he brought to himself in Christ. And so what can we say by way of application? Well, four things, I think. The first, I think, is obvious, but I didn't want to hear it. I don't think we want to hear what it is. It's that God avenges his people. You know, we, as independent Americans, are you know, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. But it is that God avenges his people. When the church is suffering because of sinful men, we ask God for relief. And yes, we go to the civil magistrate if there is a civil magistrate available. But when it's the civil magistrate who is oppressing the people of God, it's not the church that is calling the people to take up arms against their government. If Haley Barbour does that, that's his prerogative as a civil magistrate. But it's not your pastor who calls you to take up arms. We appeal to God. But as much as we appeal to God, we also appeal to the arrogant and the ungodly to think rightly. We share the gospel with them. We don't pray simply for their destruction. We pray for their conversion. Because we remember, how often do we think wrongly? How often do we think, speak, and act as if God cannot see, cannot hear, cannot perceive our thoughts? And as we pray for God's judgment, we pray for his mercy as well, because he has been merciful to us. And as the ones on whom he has shown his mercy, we pray that he would show his mercy even to those who afflict our brethren in the Sudan, in Iran, in California. Secondly, I think that it teaches us that the righteous will suffer. Remember, Christ said this would happen. But he also said that God himself is afflicted when his people are afflicted. He bore their afflictions in his body, Isaiah 62:8. God has pledged to be with his people always, to dwell in the midst of them, among them. I confess, brethren, I know very little about your particular struggles, the particular needs of this dear congregation, but God knows them. He bears them with you. And he gives you his word to help you bear them. And so that leads us to third, the importance of studying God's word. We covered that somewhat at length earlier, that all of the encouragements and reasons to persevere in this psalm are because the psalmist has a knowledge of God from the law, from the Bible. And so, fourthly, I think that this psalm reminds us that if God seems to have withdrawn himself, if God seems far away, if God seems inactive in our life, we should go to him in prayer that he would shine forth. Because remember, when we notice that God is far away from us, when we notice that it seems as though God has grown cold, we remember what the psalmist said in verse 14, that God is steadfast. And so our noticing that God seems far away is an encouragement to prayer, that God would draw us back and to thank him that he has shown us that we have grown cold. God is not cold. It is not a sign that he has abandoned us, but he has given us a grace that we might long for that renewed communion with our God. Because he has promised to care for us and binds himself to us. If God is withdrawn, we should go to him in prayer. God's care is not sought because God's people are good enough. Because God's people are owed something. God's care is sought because God promised to care for them. God decided to make a covenant with these people and to send His Son, to send Christ to fulfill that covenant in order that He might bring the psalmist to faith in Christ, to bring you and me to faith in Christ, to have Christ open up the gates of that fortress of God that we might go in to be safe from the arrows and slings of sinners in this world and be safe in that fortress of Christ, safe from the wrath of God that will soon come from that fortress on to all the enemies of God because of their sins. But we, safe in that fortress, that stronghold of God, fellowshipping with Him forever. Now let us pray. Oh God, God of Jacob, You are indeed our fortress strong. Lord, we thank You for these encouragements from Your Word. I pray that You would quicken us. Let us be people who desire Your Word, desire fellowship with You. Lord, we thank You for this day which You have given us to rest and to worship You and to gather with Your people. Lord, we thank You that we live in a land where there are churches who love You, who worship You in spirit and in truth through the means of grace. Lord, we thank You for those. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.